me to, yes, you love me to, and I seek his favor in everything I do.
Amen.
Certainly like to thank Brother Paul, Brother Lee, for the songs that he's led us in. When I was growing up as a child, we used to have gospel meetings. We had to go out and set up tents. And they would have all of us as the little boys take the stakes, and you set up a tent, no air conditioning, no mosquito spray. Had to set up all the chairs. And one thing the preacher always made sure he did is bought a good song leader, Brother Lee. And it was up to the song leader to warm up everybody for the speaker. And you certainly done a good job of doing that this evening, Brother Lee. We appreciate you. We are continuing our study here. We've been talking about the one true church. And Brother Otey did an excellent job as far as an introduction for us yesterday as I listened to both of his lessons yesterday. And we want to try to go down a different vein today. But we're still going to be titled The One True Church. The two things that we're going to be looking at this evening is where did all these churches come from? And how do you find the right church? Where did all these churches come from? And how do you find the church? I Googled today when I first went over this particular lesson about, I heard this lesson about 1992. There were about 2,700 denominations. Do you know how many denominations there are today when I Googled it? 38,000 different denominations and religious organizations. So it becomes a difficult task for young people to ascertain what is the proper church that they should be involved in. And, of course, we want to try to give them some type of roadmap to put the young people in a situation, because we're losing some of our young people. And the reason that we're losing some of our young people is probably twofold. We're not being good examples for them, and we're not teaching them properly. And, of course, a lot of the young people today that I run into, they say, well, I don't want to do my kids like your parents did you. I want you to grow up and be able to pick the church of your choice. And, of course, we don't want to put our kids in that particular situation. We want to put our children in a situation so that they know the truth. And the truth, of course, will set them free. Well, let's look at where did all these churches come from? Turn over, if you will, to Acts, the 20th chapter. Verses 29 and 30. And of course, in the 20th chapter here, we know this is where Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders. And of course, what he was doing was warning them. And if you look there in the 29th verse, he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The New American Standard Version. After the last apostle had died, this came true. Men began to depart from the word that the apostles had left them with. The other external danger they had that we'll talk about in a few minutes is that from outside. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But let's see some of the things that developed after the apostles left. We began to get involved into the Latin Mass. And we're going to find out how we came to that conclusion. They developed a concept called purgatory. And the concept of purgatory was, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. We're going to talk about a fellow by the name of John Tisdale. The Catholic Church, about 1500, wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral, and they didn't have any money. However, this concept of purgatory was that when a person died, they were not bad enough to go to hell, but they're not good enough to go to heaven. So they would go to some temporary place of a holding. And you could do one of two things to get them out of there. You could either pray them out or pay them out. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. However, if we looked at our Bibles and you turn over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, you'll see where the Hebrew writer says it's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. We're not going to have a second chance after we die. Once we die, it'll be determined. Well, Brother Stewart, how do you know what is it going to be determined? If you turn your Bibles over to Luke, the 16th chapter and the 19th verse, you'll see the story there of a certain rich man and Lazarus. And they talk about they lifted up their eyes in Hades. The King James Version says, lifted up their eyes in hell. But the concept is these individuals, if you continue to read there throughout the rest of the chapter, you'll see that their particular future was fixed at that particular point. The rich man was there in agony, and then the poor man Lazarus was there in Abraham's bosom. And the scriptures go on to tell us that there was a chasm or a gulf that separated. And those over there couldn't come over here. And so we see when we die, our future is fixed at this particular point. The other interesting thing, if you continue to read in that passage of scripture, you'll find out that you're going to have all of your memory. Well, how do you know that? Look at the latter part of that chapter, and what does it say? He says, can you send somebody back? I've got five brothers. And tell them this, so they won't have to come to this place. And he said to them, what? They have Abraham and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they certainly wouldn't listen to someone that came back from the dead. So the concept of purgatory is one that man developed. And if we just examine the scriptures, we'll see that we're not going to have a second chance in this particular situation. The next thing that developed was instrumental music. Instrumental music came in about 13th century, and it had a lot of problems. People resisted it coming in. And then, of course, it began to develop itself. All we have to do in this particular situation is go over to Colossians, the third chapter in the 16th verse, and talk about they were singing praises. There's no mention of instrumental music. Well, Brother Sue, what would be wrong with the instrumental music anyway? Well, what would be wrong with it is not authorized in the Scripture. We have no authority in which to do it. In fact, I don't know if many of you heard of a preacher by the name of Max Lucado. Max Lucado used to be a Church of Christ preacher. He's down in the Oak Hills Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. And he got to the point now where he's dropped Christ off of it now. It's just the Oak Hills Church. But before he did that, they would have instrumental music downstairs and a cappella upstairs so they could satisfy everyone. And, of course, due to the pressure, he finally just dropped a part of the name. But we see that we have no scriptural authorization for that. Brother Willie, I hope I get this right. I looked it in the dictionary, and I pronounced it all day today, just about. And it's transubstantiation. It's transubstantiation. And this is another concept that came about, and this was practiced in the Catholic Church. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what they believe is that the bread turns into the actual body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they believe that the wine, or the grape juice, turns into the actual blood of our Lord and Savior. That's the reason the priest has to administer. Nobody else can get involved in it. And of course, as we look over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 23rd verse, Paul speaking says that, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, and he goes on to show that there is no intermediate between us as far as partaking of the communion. The next thing that comes about is auricular confessions. And, of course, auricular confessions means that there is someone that you have to intercede between you and God. In other words, if I'm praying, I have to go to the priest to make intercessions. You've probably seen the booths that people go in to make confessions. They pull back the little door, and the priest, Father, I have sinned. And they go ahead, and he says, go away, five Hail Marys. Those are auricular confessions. Those are nowhere authorized in the Scriptures. In fact, in James, the 5th chapter and the 16th verse, it talks about us confessing our sins one to another. Confessing our sins. The next concept that came along was sprinkling. Sprinkling for baptism. These are things that man has brought in that are no authorization for it. And so where did it come from? Well, there was as the story goes, there was an individual who was so sick that they couldn't get him to a body of water. And so what they began to do at that particular time is they would sprinkle in order for him to be baptized before he died. And they were called clinical baptisms at that particular time. And that became a practice. Vicki and I had some very good friends when we were in St. Louis. This is on about 1984, 1985. And we had these group studies where we do the group study Bible studies, and then we do the one-on-one Bible studies, and we have all these things going. And it was basically couples. And one of the couples had just had a baby, and they wanted us to come to the christening. And we mentioned to them that we couldn't come to the christening because as we understand how the scriptures teach, that you do not, a baby doesn't need to be baptized. A baby is already in a saved condition until he or she reaches the age of accountability. Of course, that was a hard lesson for us. We lost two good friends as a result of that. Two people that we really cared about and were had become attached to. But at that particular time, we couldn't forego it because there was a lesson that needed to be taught in that particular situation. So what I've gone through now is showing you several things that that are in the denominational world that we're going to talk a little bit more about in a moment. But the reason that I brought them up is these are departures from God's word that came from men. The next danger that the church was involved in after the last apostle had died and the last person they had put their hands on passed was an external one. As I mentioned on last Sunday, is that Christianity was not a legal religion. So if you were a part of the Church of Christ at that particular time, you could be killed. They would ask you, do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you said yes, you were killed. And some of the ways that they would persecute the early Christians is they would sew them in animal skins and then throw them in and let animals devour them. And they would just go crazy. One of the most ruthless Roman emperors is a fellow by the name of Nero. What he would do is he would take Christians and put them on sticks down his whole walkway on both sides and light them afire. And they would persecute Christians in that particular way. So it was really a test of one's faith to become a Christian in the early church. Nero would throw them in the animals and they would human light post they would become. You had Domitian. And then along came a fellow by the name of Constantine. Constantine probably did the church more harm than any one person at any one particular time. Constantine, being a very bright individual, he says, well, if these people are willing to die for what they believe in, I've got to get people on my team that are willing to do that. So after this particular point, he signed what they called the Edict of Toleration, which made Christianity now legal. Then after this, he got into a situation where they began arguing about the Trinity, whether or not God the Father and then Jesus and the Holy Spirit were sub-gods, or were they all equal? And he put the stop to that, and he came up with the Treaty of Nicene. And so that put that to rest. So as a result of that, you have the Roman Empire being merged with all their paganisms with Christianity, and you have what you have now is called in the Roman Catholic Church. On the last Sunday week ago, we talked about the diversion, how the eldership became mixed up. And at that particular time, I took you over to Acts, the 20th chapter, and I asked you to look there, and we can see where, beginning in about the 17th verse, if we can go over there one more time. And I just want to bring this point up because this was another departure from the plan. And in the 20th chapter, I believe it's about the 17th verse, and it says, from Miletus, he went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This is one term that we see that the elders are being talked to. Paul was talking to them before his departure the next day. And if you go over to the 28th verse, it says, be on your guard yourselves, for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, who he has purchased with his blood. So we see two other terms used there, overseers and shepherds and elders, which are all designed to mean the same thing. Well, what happened is that they had various congregations, and they had an eldership there. And one of the elders probably was a better speaker than the other, and this person became the presiding elder. And then at another town, they might have had another person that was a presiding elder, and another one, and another one. Then all of the presiding elders got together, and from that group, they developed what they called their country bishops. And then after that group got together, then you had what they called a city bishop. And finally, they came up with five of these. And they were at Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, and Constantinople. And then these individuals were called Papas, P-A-P-A, Papa Fathers. In 588 A.D., John Easter usurped everybody's authority and said that he was now going to be the Father of Fathers, the Pope. And of course, he was chastised for that, and they put him back in his place. But only in 606 A.D., Boniface III of Rome became the first pope in the Catholic Church. I bring that up to you is to show you how progressive things become. The presiding elder. Then you had your... Everything happens in little bits and pieces. From 606 A.D. to 1500 is called the Dark Ages. Many popes during this time, they were very wicked. And also during, at the end of this period, about the 1500, the printing press came about. The printing press now made it attractive for people of little or no means to purchase a Bible. Before that, you had to hire somebody to copy the whole Bible for you. And if you didn't have means, you weren't able to do that. But the printing press opened all of this up. It opened it all up. Now people started asking questions of people in the Catholic Church. There was a gentleman by the name of Martin Luther, who was a priest of the Catholic Church, that questioned many things that the Catholic Church was doing. In fact, he wrote his 95 theses and nailed them to the door at the church in Gutenberg, Germany. And, of course, Martin Luther did one thing well during his lifetime, is he was able to run, because the Catholic Church excommunicated him and tried to kill him the rest of his days, but he died a natural death. One of the things that Martin Luther said before he died is, I'm just a bag of bones. Don't name anything after me. And the first thing that they did is they developed the Lutheran Church, and that's how the Lutheran Church came about. He raised enough money. That's how the Catholic Church came about. The next thing we want to look at is the Church of England. Everybody knows how the Church of England came about. Is Henry VIII wanted to get rid of his wife, Catherine, so he could marry Anne Boleyn. He went to the Catholic Church, and they wouldn't allow him to do that. So what he did is had Parliament declare him the head of his church. And there's how the Church of England came. A man who wanted to get rid of his wife and subsequently married five other women. The Methodist Church. It's interesting that John Wesley and his brother had a certain situation. They would pray at 9 in the morning, 12, 3, 6. They had a method to the way that they worship. And hence we had the Methodist Church that came from John Wesley and his brother. Then we had John Calvin with the Presbyterian Church. And then we had John Smyth, S-Y-M-T-H. And he was concerned about baptism. And so what they did is they began to reform the beliefs at the Catholic Church. The next one I want to tell you just briefly about, because there are a lot of them. I didn't mention how the Holiness Church got together. I'm not going to mention how the Church of God and Christ got together. I'm not going to go through the AME because time is not going to permit. I only have 15 to 20 minutes for this part of it. Okay. However, church history was a very interesting thing to me. And the reason I'm sharing it with you is so when you talk to people, my wife and I, we used to go out and study with me. I had a big old briefcase. And in that briefcase, I had the Methodist Confession of Faith. I had the Book of Mormon in there. I had everything that you can imagine that could come up. And when those things came out, a lot of us aren't aware of that. And a lot of their, if you will, parishioners aren't aware that there are other books. But I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But let me stay on target with the Mormon Church. Here's a story that's just so hard to believe. There was a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith. Make sure I got his name right. Joseph Smith. And he went into a cave when he was 14 years old. And he saw a book. And a voice told him that you're too young. Come back when you're 21. He came back when he was 21 years of age. And he did this Book of Mormon. That's how it came about. Look at the history of it. That's how it came about. And you have the Book of Mormon, of course, of Latter-day Saints. It's very interesting how some of these have developed. Hold your hats. I'm going to tell you how we're going to find the right church very shortly. There are over 38,000 denominations and religious organizations I mentioned to you. And, of course, we want to look at what produces. How do you find the right church? I want you to turn your Bibles over to Luke, the 8th chapter, if you will. And we're going to look at the 11th and the 12th verse. And one of the interesting things that we see here, this is the parable of the seed. And it talks about the seed falling on rock, falling on sand, and falling on fertile ground. And the ones fell by the wayside. But the whole point that I'm trying to bring or extrapolate from this passage is that the meaning of the parable was the seed is the word of God. Now, I had an uncle, and he passed several years ago. And we used to go, he was down in Georgia, in a city by the name of Hayhira, Georgia, which is outside of Valdosta, where I was born. And we would go there, and he would take a watermelon seed, and if he planted a watermelon seed, he got a watermelon. If he planted tobacco, he got tobacco, or they called it bacca down there. All right, if you planted corn, you got corn. And one of the things that we can find, if we're looking for the right church, is that we have to keep in mind seed always produces after its kind. And what I mean by that is if you plant an apple seed, you will not get an orange. If you plant an orange, you won't get grapes. Seed produces after its own kind. Let's talk for a minute. What makes a person a Catholic? What makes a person a Catholic is the Catholic catechism, and that produces a Catholic Christian. Now, let me go back and repeat myself. In order for you to be a Catholic, you have to learn their catechism. I think the name of the book is The Shepherd. You have to go through that book. Well, you never see the priest come up in the pulpit with the extra book, do you? That would be ridiculous. People would see that. But they have this book of Shepherd. Take a look at it. That's what produces a Catholic. The next thing is a Methodist discipline produces a Methodist Christian. They have a discipline book that they go by. And that produces a Methodist Christian. The Word of God produces a Christian. The Mormons have the Book of Mormons. And, of course, I explained to you how Joseph Smith came in contact with them. The Baptist Manual produces a Baptist Christian. The Episcopalian Church has the Book of Common Prayer. The Presbyterian Church has the Confession of Faith. And, of course, as we mentioned earlier, Lutheran Church has Luther's Catechism. Many may not be aware that they have these creed books when you're talking or studying, or if you're a member of one of those particular congregations. And we have to keep in mind that anything less than the Bible is not enough, and anything in addition to the Bible is too much. We have to keep in mind that the Word of God is the seed that's being talked about in Luke the 8th chapter. Now, I want to say something to you if you're looking for the right church. If you went up on the top of the mountain, and forget about all of the denominations that we've talked about so far this morning, and of course I've tried to talk about them in such a fashion that I don't offend anybody, but just more or less unveiling those particular facts. But if you went on the top of the mountain with just the Bible, and you're up there for 30 days and you did nothing but study the Bible, you would come down, what would you come down as? You couldn't come down as a Baptist if you didn't take the discipline with him, could you? You'd have to come down what? You'd have to come down a Christian. You have to come down a Christian. And as you are on this mountain, there are several things that you're going to find out. In order to become a Christian, you first of all, you must believe. Look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. Some people that we come in contact believe that faith only. If you looked at TV on some particular days, you'll find out that some of the preachers preach that all you have to do is have faith and you're saved. My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible does say in Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But that's just one of the parts that we have to do is faith. The next thing we have faith in, and we have to believe. The next thing is we have to repent. There are some individuals that believe that once we repent, that's all we have to do. We don't have to go another step. However, we find out that therefore, if you look at Acts the 17th chapter, the 30th to the 31st verse, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, the New American Standard. I was once given a question, and I don't know if you've ever had it. Oftentimes people come to you with questions, and some questions... I believe that there's no such thing as a dumb question, only the question that you don't ask. And the person was asking, she said, well, what if you're in a remote area and there's nobody there to bring the gospel? There's no Bible. You know, what are you going to do in that situation? And, of course, I take people to Romans, the 1st chapter. If you look over there in Romans, the 1st chapter, and Paul's talking about several things there. Let me get over there with you so I don't misquote this one at all. But it talks about the invisible things. Even if, let me show you what it says. We'll just start at the 18th verse. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that they had known about God is evident within them. for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have made clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Let me show you what has been said there. You ever looked at a tree and understand how that thing will turn brown? And then in the spring it'll turn green? How the grass turns brown and it turns green? You ever wonder that? My degree in college was in biology. And I was always interested in how things happen. But I still don't. Do you understand? You ever talk about? Did you have you ever seen a zygote, a male and a female spermatogonium together? They are so minute. And if you could look at that under a microscope and know that an arm comes out of there, how does that know what is going to be an arm? How does that know what's going to be an eye? If you look at it, you'll see the amazement that I have with it. And that's what he's saying here. We can look at these invisible things and see that God exists. How the sun comes up. And have you ever looked at the sun? The sun keeps burning. If you ever started a fire, it goes out at some point. How come the sun hasn't gone out yet? All we have to do is look at those things and we know that there's a God there. The moon, it rotates. It doesn't fall out of the air. That's what he's talking about here. People are without excuse because of those invisible attributes that all of us see on a day-to-day basis, and we sometimes take for granted the ability to do those things. Let me move on. I'm going to hasten on. I don't want to stay up here too long, but I want to try to share with you some of these things as far as helping people identify the true church. Another thing that we talk about that people have misunderstood, and that is baptism. Baptism is essential. Let me tell you about our Baptist friends. Our Baptist friends believe that there are two ways that they can be baptized. It's one by experience or dismissal from another congregation. And if you're going to be baptized in the Baptist church, you will come up and the individuals will vote on you. And once that vote is taken, then they will extend that individual an opportunity to be baptized. Now, let me tell you what's wrong with that. They're saying that after that procedure has gone by or gone through, okay, they're saying that they have already been accepted. I call it being buried alive. When they're baptized, they're buried alive. Let me show you what I'm talking about. They believe that after that process has occurred, they're saved. And baptism is just an outward expression of what has already occurred. Let me say that again. They believe that baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's an outward expression of what has already occurred in their hearts. Well, turn your Bibles over to Romans, the 6th chapter, and we're going to tell you what baptism is all about. Baptism is essential for salvation, and it's the only way that we can come in contact with our Lord and Savior's death, burial, and resurrection. Let me take you, I think we should start at the third verse. And it says, the third verse, 6th chapter of Romans. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also in the likeness of his resurrection. What's talking about there? If we're not baptized correctly, we're not going to be raised up with him. We're not going to be raised up. And I want you to think about this, and we're going to talk about this in just a few minutes. I want to make sure they don't have a clock. I'm used to a clock back here, and that's what happens to me sometimes, Brother Herman. So I'm looking at my watch. Not that I want to get out, but I don't want to go over. Okay? So anyway, so we're talking about the baptism, and we have to make sure that we follow that form of doctrine that the Bible has talked about. Turn your Bibles, if you will, over to Romans, where you're already in the 6th chapter. Drop down to the 17th verse. And it says, but thanks be to God that though we were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching, King James Version says doctrine, to which you were committed. In other words, we have to follow that same way that people were baptized. We can't alter the way that baptism occurs. And oftentimes we see one of the flaws in the denominational world is their thought on baptism. And you cannot be baptized, you cannot be taught incorrectly and baptized, but you cannot be taught incorrectly and baptized correctly. You have to be taught. Well, some people say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Well, that's not the pattern that we see. A baby doesn't need to be baptized until they reach that age of accountability. So if you were baptized as a child, you have been baptized incorrectly, and you need to fix that. You know, I went through a similar thing. My wife will tell you that. I was in St. Louis at the time. I think it was in about 1982-83. And I went up to the preacher, and I mentioned to him, I told him, I said, well, I just don't know if I was baptized correctly. He said, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, I got baptized when I was 14, and all the little kids were going up getting baptized. And if you didn't go up, you had to, I don't know if any of you remember this, but we had the peer pressure getting baptized when I came up. And if you didn't get baptized, something was wrong with you. Okay? And I told him, I said, well, I don't know if I got baptized correctly. And so I was looking for him to tell me, well, I should or I shouldn't. And he said, Brother Stewart, it's totally up to you. But why take a chance? And so I was baptized correctly. I knew exactly what I was doing. I think at the age of 36 or so. But I didn't want to take a chance on what I knew to be the case. So baptism is very important and is essential to our salvation as anything else. In other words, some people believe that. Now, we talked about the Lord's Supper, but we want to go through and we want to see how we can find the right church. Now, let's suppose you come to a church which claims not to be a part of organized religion. And the people there call themselves Christians. Furthermore, these Christians became Christians because they believed, repented, confessed their faith in Christ, and they were baptized. And thirdly, they tell you that they have elders and deacons like the New Testament teaches. And let's say at this church, they also say they partake of the Lord's Supper each Sunday. And they lay by in store on the first day of the week. Now, you go to your Bible and you compare those things that they believe. And you see that they measure up. Now, by contrast, let's say you go to another church. Let's say it's a Baptist church. And they're all called Baptists. And they're voted on into the congregation. They don't have elders, but they just have deacons. They take communion once a month. And they tithe on Sundays. Now you say, this is not Christ's church. And finding the right church is just as easy as we went through just now. Just taking a look and measuring up. I was studying with a couple by the name of Larry and Lucille Carlisle. They're very dear friends of ours, and we were studying with them. And back in the day when I first started selling life insurance, I'd sell you life insurance, and then I'd sell you Jesus. Okay? And we said a Bible study. You don't want to have one? That was all right. But that's how I met Larry and Lucille. They were Baptists. And we would study once a week. And I'd get together with them. And we got together and got deep in. You know, when you get deep into the study, people begin to ask you questions and become a little bit more comfortable with you. And they were asking me, well, why do we take communion every Sunday? And I took them to the scriptures and I showed them in Acts the 20th chapter, the 7th verse. I showed them 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, 23rd verse. I showed that that was the pattern that the apostles left us. He says, well, I said, well, why don't you go ask your preacher why they only do it once a month? So we continued our study and he came back last week. And I said, well, what did your preacher say? He said, he got mad at me. I said, well, why would he get mad at you by telling you the truth? That was the turning point in our relationship. Larry and Lucille became Christians, and they've now been Christians, I guess, over 25 years now. They live down in Smyrna, Georgia. They had moved from St. Louis. But anyway, oftentimes, if we can study this Bible, it'll help people. Oftentimes, we try to spend too much time pontificating when we can just turn the pages of the Bible, and people will sell themselves on God's Word if we point them. What does the Word of God say? The early Christians were not baptized until they believed, repented, confessed Jesus as the Christ, and they followed the pattern seen by those on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter and other places where individuals followed the pattern and were baptized. Are two questions that we've made an attempt to answer this evening. The lesson is about to be yours, are the two questions were, where did we get all these churches from? And as you can see, it was men. Men altered God's Word. They didn't keep that same seed we talked about over in Luke, the 8th chapter, and the 9th, 10th, and 11th verse. They didn't keep that same seed. They planted an apple seed and got an orange instead of an apple. And they continued on with that. And one of the things that I always learned is if you were to draw a square on this board, and if you put a little hole in there, false teaching, once you allow one hole in false teaching to occur, it's easy for you to put your little hole in there too. And for you to put your little hole in there. So we have to keep false doctrine out of it. I'm getting signals that it's time for me to wrap up. I got a brother back there that's really lamenting over me continuing to talk here. And how do you find the right church? We found that out. All you have to do is go to the Scriptures. When we cannot be taught wrong and baptized correctly. You've heard the lesson this evening. If you haven't followed that pattern that we've gone over here this evening, then you need to do something about getting yourself corrected. You know, when we die, we're not going to have a chance to do it over. We're not going to have a second chance like the Catholics believe in the purgatory. And I say Catholics with all love and affection for them. We have an opportunity to teach those individuals, and we should. But if you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.